Morning, brothers and sisters, friends of the truth. Subject matter that we've chosen for this morning is based upon Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. And it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So our intent then this morning is actually to look at a progression of events that is leading up to God manifestation. So we're not going to deal specifically with all the construction materials of the tabernacle or the outside curtain, but rather what some of these things symbolically represent to us in type and in shadow. Because everything with regards to the law, with regards to all these items that we'll be looking at here, tell us a story or an account, if you will, of how all these things lead us or teach us the things concerning ultimately God manifestation. So Exodus 25 verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary." And that word sanctuary is from the Hebrew word mikdash, and it is derived from a primitive root that you see on the screen. You're supposed to. There it is. It's derived from a primitive root, kadosh, and it means to be sanctified. That is, to be separated for exclusive divine use. Sanctified or separated for exclusive divine use. And this idea of separation, and we're going to keep coming back to that on a number of occasions, but that word separation there is a word that permeates this entire subject matter of the tabernacle, and it defines the tabernacle of itself. It defines the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory. And today, the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory is where? We are the temple of the living God. It dwells in us. And that word separation permeates us because we are the dwelling place of the living deity. So this subject then of separation plays a very large part in the things that we believe concerning God manifestation, the tabernacle, and what we are today. The tabernacle in the wilderness was set up in the midst of the 12 tribes, but there was a large space in between the tabernacle and the tents of Israel. Numbers 2, verse 2 says that every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. Now, it doesn't specify anywhere, at least that I'm aware of, and maybe you can enlighten me, but it doesn't specify just how far off is. So, but nonetheless, the lesson here is being taught that those tents of the Israelites were not to be close to the sanctuary. And that in and of itself tells us what? It tells us that there was a separation. So then this far off space here that we're talking about in and of itself spells separation. That God is sanctified, and only those things that do not defile can approach unto the deity. Only those things that are not defiled can approach unto this tabernacle. So there was a space all the way around the tabernacle, and it was not to be compromised. So then far off represents, in this case, and is symbolized here as a separation or a sanctification, an area of sanctification, and the Yahweh was set apart or separated from the children of Israel because of their sin and their defilement. So then, this whole picture then here speaks to us of separation, it speaks to us of sanctification, it speaks to us of unity, and it all points towards God manifestation. It all points toward God manifestation. And just to kind of give us an idea, and we're very much aware of it anyway, but the further you come through the outer court to the brazen altar, to the laver, inside the holy place, and inside the most holy place. As you get closer to that holy place, the closer you get to immortality, because the only thing that dwells in the holy place, the holiest of all, was the Shekinah glory. The only thing that was in there represents immortality, and that's the direction that we're going. And the things that we want to talk about today have to do with where we're going, how we're going to get there, and it's being taught right here in the tabernacle. So then the central figure of the encampment was divided into three parts. There was the outer court, which contained the brazen altar and the laver. And then there was the holy place, and then the holiest of all. And we think then that these tell us of the development of God manifestation. There is preparation or doctrine, there's application, and there's walk, and finally there's glorification or divine nature. This is the progressive steps that the children of Israel had to go through, the priest had to go through when he went into the holy place. It was the preparation that Christ had to go through in order to go through the veil into the holiest of all. And it's the same thing that we have to do. There's a progression of steps that we have to take in order to get into the holiest of holies. And only those individuals amongst the children of Israel, and only those individuals today, that is those of an honest and a good heart, only those will be found as representatives or manifestations of the eternal spirit. So then separation here, brethren and sisters, is the key for us to understand. Separation, sanctification, is what we need to understand about all these things. Our Heavenly Father separated for Himself a single individual in whom would dwell all the characteristics of His Father, yet of a sin-stricken nature, as we see in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 16, where it says, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the what? The seed of Abraham." So this individual that God had separated out for Himself was a man of our nature. He was the seed of Abraham. He was not immortal. So then we too, as the espoused of Christ, are a separated people. We are a separated people. And let's have a look at the first chapter of John, if you will. John chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. "But as many as receive Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And then one more in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'm confident that everybody here could quote that. Fifteenth chapter of Acts, and in verse 14. "Simeon hath declared how that God did at the first, did visit the Gentiles to take out, to separate unto Himself, to take out of the Gentiles a people for His name." So then in the times of the apostles, and even in our times, there is a separating. We're bringing out, and that's what this is all about. It's a separation. God has separated Christ unto Himself. He is in the process of building this house. He's in the process of bringing us out of darkness into this glorious light, into God manifestation is the end result. "We are a separated people unto Yahweh, to be a people that would bear His holy name. And as such," that is true believers, "we then become the sanctuary of the eternal spirit by the indwelling of His spirit word. we become the sanctuary of the eternal Spirit by the indwelling of the Spirit Word. We don't have the Spirit, but the Spirit of Word resides in us. And how does it do that? It resides in us because we familiarize ourselves with it, because we immerse ourselves in that Word of God. We learn of God. And as we learn of God, then it becomes a part of our lives. And it's supposed to make a transformation in us. And it has all of us here this morning, hopefully. Let's look at Romans 8th chapter and verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And how does that Spirit of God dwell in you? Through the Word. And we'll get to this eventually, time permitting. But it's the labor that we're going to be looking at here in the outer court. The labor is the Word that had to be washed in. And that priest washed in that labor how many times a day? Countless times a day. He washed in that labor every time he made a sacrifice. And when he was finished with that sacrifice, he had another sacrifice. He would go back and he would wash in that labor. Before he went into to service, into the holy place, he washed in the labor. Continuously, the priest was washing in the labor. And that speaks to us then of us washing in the Word of God. We have to constantly keep ourselves clean by the Word. And we'll deal with that directly. At John the 6th chapter, verse 63. John 6:63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The Spirit then and the life is what? It's the words that I speak unto you. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit Word. We are a habitation of God through the Spirit that dwells in us. And if that Spirit doesn't dwell in us, then what's the converse of that? Deity will not dwell in anything that is defiled. So if the Spirit does not dwell in us, it's because we have defiled ourselves. And one more in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And who's he talking to? He's talking to the brethren who were residing at Corinth. And what does he say to them? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The temple of God he's talking to is those brethren and sisters who represent the ecclesia, the dwelling place, the temple of the living God. What agreement hath the temple with idols? What agreement have we with defilement? So then, as we are aware, the tabernacle in the wilderness, with all of its appurtenances, were to be constructed exactly as was revealed to Moses, and no deviation was to be allowed. And concerning that, let's go to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Exodus 25, we want to read verses 9 and verse 40. Verse 9 says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And verse 40, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. So there was a specific way that God had designed these things, and God is the architect. God had designed these things. All these elements that we see in the tabernacle, they were designed by God. They were revealed to Moses. They were related to other individuals who turned out to be the craftsmen who built all these things. And they built the house of God, and it had to be done exactly as God had revealed unto them. So then, as we progress, time permitting, it will be obvious as to why things had to be made precisely as they were revealed, for each item had a lesson that was to be conveyed. And if it wasn't manufactured or constructed in such a manner as God had revealed unto them, the lesson would be null and void. The lesson wouldn't be there. And the more you look into the elements of the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the more you see that this was made this way because it typifies this. And if it wasn't made that way, then the type goes out the window. Each item was a symbol that foreshadowed Christ and the multitudinous Christ, and we need to keep that in mind. The Scripture does it not say that the law was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? But we need to keep in mind that it also brings it to the multitudinous Christ, because we are the espoused of Christ. Whatever things are being taught concerning Christ, they apply to us, and we need to remember that. So these things typify not only Christ, but they typify us here as well. So then, when everything was finished that God had declared that they should be made and constructed after a certain fashion, it was all brought before Moses for his inspection and for his approval. Exodus chapter 39. Exodus 39, beginning in verse 33. We'll read through 43. Verse 33. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and all the furniture, his tatches, his boards, his bars, his pillows, and his sockets, and the coverings of ram skin dyed red, and the coverings of badger skin, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony, the staves thereof, the mercy seat, the table, and all the vessels thereof, and the showbread, the pure candlestick, which obviously that should be lampstand there, the pure lampstand, with the lamps thereof, even with the lamps to be set in order, and all the vessels thereof, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, the hanging for the tabernacle door, the brazen altar, and his grate of brass, his staves, and all the vessels, and the laver, and his foot, and the hangings of the court, his pillars, his sockets, the hangings for the court gate, his cords, his pins, and all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation, the cloths, the service, to do service unto the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron's priest and his son's garments to minister to the priest's office. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work, and Moses did look upon all the works, and behold, they had done it as the Lord God had commanded, even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. So, when everything was brought, constructed by the children of Israel, and incidentally it was one man, and we're going to talk about him in a minute. When they brought all these things before Moses, he inspected everything that they had brought. All the furnishings, all the tatches, all the sockets, all the pillars, they were all laid out before Moses. He went through there and he looked them all over. This is right. This is right. You're blessed. You did it right. So then, Yahweh was the grand architect of the sanctuary. It was his work, and it was his alone. It wasn't anybody else's. It wasn't left up to an individual's judgment as to, well, I think this should be done this way. God said it must be done this way. Moses knew exactly what God had revealed unto him, and Moses said, yes, you did it just exactly the way that it should be done. So then, in us, Yahweh is also the architect of our characters. And how is he that architect? It's through his word. God is the architect of the temple that we are. And this same lesson, in another context, is seen in Jeremiah the 18th chapter. And let's look at that. Jeremiah chapter 18. Verses 4 to 6. This has to do with the potter. And the vessel that he, that is the potter, made of clay, was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel. And it seemed as good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Yahweh is the potter. It is his right to inspect and or reject any who are found to be faulty or with defect, as we are his workmanship. Let's look at Ephesians 2nd chapter again. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So there again, it's Christ Jesus that all these things point to, but we are created, we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. Everything that applies to Christ applies to us. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So then, in these things, it's clear that a people is being prepared to enter into the most holy place, but prior to that entrance, there must be a final inspection, and thus the judgment seat of Christ is typified here in the construction materials of the tabernacle. So as the children of Israel would bring all these things that the tabernacle was to be constructed of, all these individual pieces, the multitude of them, because there was a lot of pieces involved in the tabernacle. And all these pieces were brought before Moses. He inspected them and he blessed them. And brethren, that typifies the judgment seat of Christ. We are the pieces of the tabernacle. We are the lively stones of the tabernacle. And each one of us will stand before the judge. And I think that we had better hope that the judge says, I'll bless you. Because if he doesn't, then we're going to be like the potter who has put his vessels in the fire. And us being the clay then, who are at present in the potter's fire, we are awaiting final inspection. So as we are in this fire, are we going to crack? I've cracked a few times. Hope those cracks are not too bad. But as we are in the heat of the refining fire, as we are in the heat of the potter's fire, are we going to crack? If we do, what happens to us? What does a potter do with a cracked vessel? He disposes of it because it's not any good for anything. So, brethren, when we come under the fire of the heat that we deal with in the truth, what do we have to do? We have to make sure that we don't crack. If we do, then we'll be discarded. Back in Exodus chapter 25 and in verse 8, it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And that word sanctuary, that word dwell, that I may dwell among them in Exodus 25:8. The word dwell there is from the root shakan, S-H-A-K-A-N. And it means to permanently abide, which obviously was Yahweh's intention in the beginning, to permanently abide amongst his holy people that he had separated unto himself. And from this word, shekan, is derived the word shekinah, and it is used to describe the indwelling divine glory. So when the deity was in the holy place, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, it was the shekinah glory. It was the indwelling glory of Yahweh that was present, the shekinah glory. He dwelt there. The tabernacle has become, therefore, the symbol of Yahweh's presence among his people. Look at Exodus chapter 29 again. Not again, but for the first time. Exodus chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. Yahweh is saying, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am he who will be their Elohim that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may shekan among them. I am he who will be their Elohim. I am the Lord their God. Numbers the 5th chapter and verse 3, and Numbers the 35th chapter and verse 34, both speak of how anything that defiles must be removed so as not to defile the sanctuary of the Shekinah glory. We are the temple of the living God. Are we a fit and undefiled abode for the Shekinah glory? Is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Are we a fit and undefiled sanctuary for the Shekinah glory to dwell in? That's rhetorical. You don't have to answer that. But we should be thinking about it. Here again, separation is pointed to. Today, the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory is in fact the ecclesia of the latter days. And that ecclesia must not be defiled, and whatever defiling elements be there, whether it be personal sin, doctrinal error, or whatever it is, it has to be removed because the Shekinah glory will not reside in a defiled place. Whatever defilement there is in the ecclesia, it has to be removed. Otherwise, the Shekinah glory will not reside there. The Shekinah glory will not reside in a place of defilement. So then, using these things then as an overview of the tabernacle, let's turn our attention now to the furnishings that were designed by Yahweh. And they were crafted by a man who was enlightened by the Spirit for the work that was set before him. Let's look at Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. Exodus 31, 1 through 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and brass, and in cutting stones, to set them in carvings of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. So this individual, this Bezaleel, then, was this individual who bore the Spirit of Yahweh in the development of all these things that were manufactured. It says the children of Israel brought all these things forward, and obviously they did, because Bezaleel couldn't have got all this stuff before Moses by himself. But Bezaleel was the craftsman. He had one helper, Aholibah, and he was not endowed with the Spirit. Only Bezaleel had the Spirit of God, and all of these things were his creation. The name Bezaleel means in the shadow or the protection of El. And even the name of this individual implies the craftsmanship of Yahweh, the craftsmanship of the Eternal Spirit, because the name of the deity is included in his name. Now, this is one of those things, I'm not going to go far away from track here. But when you read the works of Brother Thomas, you'll find that whenever he sees that word E-L, he explains there that the word E-L should be pronounced as I have written it. And he always wrote E-L as it were A-I-L. That E-L should be Ale. E-L should be Ale. And then if we look at the phonetic spelling of this man's name, we see that it is Bezaleel. Bezaleel is Bezaleel. And it looks like Brother Thomas then was right in his interpretation about how E-L should be pronounced, because they spelled it here as it were A-L-E or Ale. So the man's name, Bezaleel, and it's typical of when you see names in Scripture that end in E-L, it's almost always associated with God, the true and living God. Bezaleel was a man who bore the name of the deity, and in that man who bore the name of the deity, that is Ale or power or strength, that spirit was residing in that individual, and it was there for a specific purpose, and that was for the craftsmanship of the tabernacle and all the types and shadows that were involved in it. Now, before we leave this man, Bezaleel, who was crafted the dwelling place of Yahweh, it's interesting to note that this individual foreshadowed the work of the apostles in that they, that is the apostles, were responsible for what? The gathering of the lively stones to build the temple of the deity. The apostles were responsible for gathering the lively stones that would make up the spiritual house or the sanctuary of Yahweh. Hence, the ecclesia, or as Paul said, ye are the temple of the living God. So this man Bezalel created this house by the spirit of the deity. The apostles created this house by the spirit of the deity. We are a result of the word that was given to the apostles. So the man Bezalel was not only a craftsman of the house of Yahweh, but he foreshadowed other craftsmen as well. And then again, in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, Paul speaks of the ecclesia of the living God as being the pillar and the ground of the truth. He's not talking about a building, but he's talking about a spiritual house that was made of lively stones, many of which are gathered here today. So then, in our conduct and belief, brethren, it would behoove us to remember who we are. And my dad used to say that to me, and I never really knew what that meant. To remember who you are, because I didn't know who I was. Didn't have a clue as to what that meant. And it didn't dawn on me for several years later. But when we read these things, when we realize that we are the living stones that make up the temple of the living deity, then we need to remember who we are. We need to be constantly aware that we cannot defile ourselves. Otherwise, we won't be part of the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory. So in our conduct and in our belief, brethren, we should remember who we are. Now, as we view the objects of the outer court, the first of these creations of Bezalel that one would encounter upon entering into the outer court is the brazen altar. And with regards to the brazen altar, let's go back to Exodus chapter 27. And we want to read the first 8 verses. Exodus 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof, and the horns shall be of the same, and they shall be overlaid with brass. And thou shalt make the pans and receive his ashes, and his shovels and his basins, his flesh hooks, his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof shalt thou make it of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, and the net may be even to the midst of the altar, and thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And believe you me, Bezalel made it exactly that way. So then this altar was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet. And let me back up here just a sec. In that picture right there, you can see the brazen altar, the one on the far right there. It has a ramp going up the side. We talked about this in our Sunday school at home, that there was a ramp that I believe it's in Exodus, the 20th chapter, where it says, you shall not go up by steps. So that thy nakedness is not exposed. That's the only place in the scripture that might infer that there was some means to access this altar. And I'm not confident now. I may have been a few weeks ago, but upon looking at this a little bit further, I'm not confident that there was in fact a ramp up to this thing. But anyway, as we look at this thing, I chose that particular picture because of the proportion that you can see. Those individuals who are around it look like it's about the right height, because 3 cubits is 4.5 feet tall, which hit me about the heart. And you can see this individual on the left there who's working on the thing, that it's about that height. So it was 7.5 feet in both directions, and it was 4.5 feet high. There are a multitude of symbols included or involved in this brazen altar, but in keeping with the idea that all of this is a progression towards God manifestation, we want to focus on one thing. But before we leave that, I want you to have a look right here. You see the brazen, the laver. And you can see that's probably a pretty faithful representation there, because it has an upper laver and a lower laver. Wash your hands and wash your feet. And we'll probably not talk about that today. And another thing with regards to that ramp, if you look over here on the far right-hand side, see that animal that they have hanging there, that carcass of an animal? If that were the carcass of a cattle or a cow or something like that, that was to be offered on there, can you imagine how heavy that was, how hard that was to get up on that brazen altar? How many people did it take to get it up there? And they had the flesh hooks, and they had to raise this thing up like this above their heads and get it on that altar. So we might conclude from that, yeah, there probably was a ramp to make all that easier. And then I also said at one time that there was a compass around this altar where people could actually get up on the altar and walk around this compass where they could access this. But after reading some things from Brother Mansfield, I find that that may not have been the case at all. This may be a pretty faithful representation of what that altar outside may have looked like. Okay, so then the point that we want to get to here is in the first 5 chapters of the book of Leviticus, there are 5 basic offerings that were offered on the brazen altar. And they were the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And the first of these, that is the burnt offering, holds the first key to God manifestation or the divine nature. This first offering, the burnt offering, holds the key to the progression with regards to entering into the most holy place. Leviticus chapter 1 is the type then, and a few things that we should note that this burnt offering, and we're not going to go to Leviticus 1 and read that, because we actually would have to read chapter 1 and chapter 6 as well, because there was the offering, and then there was the law of the offering. So it's a fairly large subject, but to summarize it, the burnt offering was a voluntary offering. You didn't have to make this offering, but it was of your own voluntary will that you wanted to do this, that you wanted to make this offering unto Yahweh. And then in the process of this individual who would bring his offering to the gate, he would have to put his hand on the head of that offering. And what was he doing in that? Why did he put his hand on the head of that offering? Because he was confessing that he was worthy to die the death that animal was about to die. He associated himself with the death of that animal. He was being sacrificed. That's an important facet of this. Don't forget that. So then there was an association with blood, because the blood of this animal that was sacrificed, his blood was sprinkled about the altar. There is an association of blood. And there is a complete consumption of the animal. It burnt all night, and his ashes were removed the next day. It was a complete consumption of the animal. There was an association with blood. There was a confession of sin, and it was a voluntary offering. The antitype, brethren, is that baptism is a voluntary action. It's based upon a recognition of a sinful state. There's a confession of our sin prior to the death of the old man, that is Adam, the sacrifice of the old man that we make it in baptism. There is an association with the blood of Christ, and the act of covenant making in baptism includes the complete consumption of sin nature. This is something that Brother Roberts wrote, The Law of Moses, on page 238, with specific regards to the burnt offering. Brother Roberts says, the type involved in the burnt offering in complete burning is self-manifest. It is the consumption of sin nature. This is the great promise and prophecy and requirement of every form of the truth, the destruction of the body of sin, as in Romans 6:6. It was destroyed in Christ's crucifixion, the one great offering, and we ceremonially share it in our baptism, crucified with Christ, baptized unto his death. He further says that we morally participate in this burnt offering in putting the old man to death, in denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and the hope before us is the prospect of becoming subject to such a physical change as will consume mortal nature and change it into a glorious nature of the Spirit. We shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So this then is the first step towards God manifestation, is it not? We are enlightened, we learn of the truth, and we have to make this sacrifice in order to get ourselves in a position to where we can get into the most holy place. And the only way that we can get there, we have to start right here at baptism. And that's what the burnt offering typifies. Our entrance into the covenant name through baptism. And that's what's being taught here with the brazen altar in the tabernacle in the wilderness. So just as the brazen altar was the first object encountered in the outer court, clearly speaking to us of the importance of sacrifice, for without sacrifice, we will remain defiled and in the congregation of the dead, as it were, by our sinful state, unacceptable to participate in God manifestation. We have to make this sacrifice first. Yet another creation of the Spirit endowed Bezaleel, yet another creation of the Spirit endowed Bezaleel is the next object that we see, and it is the laver. And we could show you any number of representations of what the laver may have looked like. We think this one probably is the most faithful. You'll notice that it has an upper container and a lower container for washing of the hands and the feet. And you'll notice on this particular one that it has faucets or ball cocks or some way for there to be running water or living water. So as this priest then, well, if you think about all of these things, how many times a day the priest had to wash in the laver? We mentioned a while ago that it was multiple times. It wasn't just once or twice. He washed in it on certain days. He could have washed that thing several hundred times, because every time he made an offering for you and then one for you, he had to go back and cleanse himself in the laver so he could stay focused and single-minded on what he was doing. And that's the lesson for us. We wash in the Word that we can stay focused. And that's what the priest was doing. So the water then would be defiled from washing your hands in it if you just went in there like this. So there was running water or living water. The water was poured into the top. He would wash his hands in the running of the living water, and then he would raise his feet up and wash them in the living water, as is illustrated by that drawing. So I think this is probably an accurate representation of what that laver may have looked like. And in the brazen sea, it had to be something of this nature. There had to be running water, because the brazen sea was so large that you couldn't even access it from the top. You couldn't touch it inside. The only way to access the water that was in a brazen sea in Solomon's temple was through some sort of a faucet or a drain where you could touch the living water and wash your feet in moving or running water. So this particular interpretation of laver is consistent with what we believe was in Solomon's temple. So then the two things speak of a running water, or washing our hands in the living water, the Word of God. The laver with its water represents the Word of God, and Paul makes the connection for us in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 26. Speaking of the ecclesia, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. So Paul then connects the laver then to the washing of the water of the Word. The Word is the Spirit. We wash in the water daily. We have to wash as many times as the priest did. However many times it takes for us to wash in the Word of God, we have to do that. So we'll understand the Word of God so that the Spirit of God would dwell in us so that we can cleanse our minds from all defilement and be a fit dwelling place for the Shekinah glory. And that word washing in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, is from the Greek lutron, and it means a bath, that is, washing. In the Hebrew, the word wash means to lave or to wash. So then the laver just means to wash. Laver, wash are the same word. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By doing what? Taking heed thereto according to thy word." That's how a young man shall cleanse his way, by taking heed to the word of God, by washing in this labor. John 15 and verse 3 says, "Now are ye clean." How? "Through the word which I have spoken unto you." That's how you wash in the labor. You're clean through the word that God has spoken unto us, which Christ has spoken unto us. The priests washed their hands and feet before ministering on the altar and before entering into the holy place. There was a need for a constant washing, as the priests made many trips inside the holy place and offered countless sacrifices on the brazen altar. His hands and his feet represent his work and his walks before Yahweh. Therefore, a constant washing allowed the priest to stay focused on his walk and on his work. And that's what the Word of God does for us today, does it not? By a constant washing in the Word of God, are we not staying focused on the things that we should be staying focused on? I just got the signal that we're running out of time. The antitype, then, is equally clear. Our walk, our work in the truth must be driven by familiarity with the Word of Yahweh. We must wash and lave in His Word continually. And so then the progressive picture then comes together like a jigsaw puzzle. We have the words of Christ, we have the apostles, and we have the schoolmaster, that is the law, all pointing us in the same direction. We must be in covenant relationship. We must continue steadfast in the word of truth, which is the word of life, the water of life. And the reward, brethren, for such action is to bear the divine nature in true and complete God manifestation. Okay, we've lost that. So our time is up, so we'll stop our class right there.